And if you have your Bible, open up with us to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Let me pray for us, and we will begin. Let's pray together. God, I pray as we look today at a couple of different characters who have major idols in their life, that we would not leave today feeling superior to them, but that instead we would have identified in our own heart and life our own idols, our own substitutes for you, that we lean on in place of you. I pray that you would break us after revealing that, break us of that sin, humble us, and draw us to Jesus, who is the only one who can satisfy the longings of our soul. So I pray you would lift up Christ and glorify your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just to catch us up to speed, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, Esau the firstborn, and they've had a rivalry, a sibling rivalry all their life, starting in the womb where they were wrestling with each other, and Rebecca finally has the twins, and Jacob comes out grabbing his brother's heel. That's just a bad sign. I mean, he's like, get back in here, I'm not done, and so he's grabbing a hold of Esau's heel. Esau comes out, remember, all covered in hair. Yeah, that was an interesting thought. And beautiful baby, there he is. And then Jacob came out with smooth skin. And Esau became the man's man out in the woods hunting all the time. And Jacob enjoyed spending time in the tent, staying home, a bit of a homebody. Well, later in life, when it becomes time, first he steals essentially the birthright from Esau, trading it for a bowl of soup. Jacob gets it from Esau. And then time goes by. Now they're in their 40s. So grown men in their 40s. And their father, Isaac, is coming near the end of his life, and he wants to pass on the blessing from Abraham that through their lineage, God's going to save the world. Through the Christ, the coming one, God is going to bless and rescue the nations, and he's going to pass that on. And Isaac, against God's word, decides to give it to the wrong son. Isaac gives it to his preferred son, the man's man, the hairy guy with the F-150, remember him? That's Esau. And he goes, I'm going to bless Esau. So he tells Esau to get him some game, cook him a good meal, and he'll bless him. As we remember, Jacob dresses up as his brother, comes in, and is blessed in place of his brother, deceiving his blind father at this point, who was very old and had a hard time distinguishing the difference in the darkness of his blindness. Esau now is murderous towards his brother, who's stolen first his birthright, and now the blessing, which includes the Messiah. Remember last week I said, if Esau would have gotten the birthright and the blessing, we would know the God of the Bible by a different name. Remember this? We would know him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But Esau gave that up. He traded that for a bowl of soup, and now we know God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because Jacob wanted the right thing, but went about trying to get it the wrong way, there is a lot of conflict introduced. Remember last week we said pragmatism is one of our enemies. This idea that results are all that matters. If it works, if it seems to work in the moment, then do it because it's got to be right. The ends justifies the means. And a lot of times within churches, you'll find people violating the word of God because it might get more people in the building. Or maybe doing something that's not quite in line with God's holiness, but because it will seem to give better results in the moment. And the problem with pragmatism is that you solve an immediate problem, but then a little bit later down the road, you create about three more. And then you solve those three problems down the road, and it creates more problems down the road, and it multiplies and multiplies. And Jacob, because he failed to trust the Lord for the promised blessing, manipulated and lied and cheated his way to get that blessing, and it caused devastation in their family. So Rebekah sends him off to her homeland, Abraham's homeland, 500 miles away, to get some safety from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. And Jacob takes off. In the middle of chapter 28, let's just reread a couple verses. Verse 10 of Genesis 28. Jacob left his home there in Beersheba and went toward Haran, 500 miles away. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and spoke to Jacob, reassuring him. Okay, pause here. This is the sign that God has not forgotten Jacob. God says, I know you're a deceiver and a cheater, and you don't deserve anything from me, but because I keep my word, I'm going to bless you anyway. And God goes, look, I have got my covenant promises. I have not forgotten. I'm sending my angels down to fulfill my will. I'm bringing the angels back up to me to get commands for what to do. And you say, what is the role of the angels here? Well, angels are, it's a confusing topic. There's a lot of information in the Bible. One thing we know about angels, for sure, from Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse, verse 14, it says, are not angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's say that again. Are not angels ministering spirits sent out to serve? Well, who are they serving and why are they serving them? Serving us. By God's grace, they're serving those who will inherit salvation, and they are making sure in God's providence, God uses the angels to bring about his desired ends and to keep his word. Now, just like God uses us, I mean, think about it. Why are you a believer today? If you're a believer in Jesus, why are you a believer? It probably involves someone in your life talking to you about Christ. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a pastor, a friend, a youth group leader. It might have been a missionary. It might have been someone through the TV, but you heard the gospel, and God used that person in your life to bring you to Jesus. Well, God also uses angels. In a similar way, God uses his angels to carry out his plan of salvation for his people. And then Jesus, remember, said, Jacob's ladder, the connection between heaven and earth, is ultimately found in Jesus himself, John 1:51. All right, so skip ahead to verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, now this is a bit of a strange vow because it's conditional. If, it's a tricky word, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, this is not the greatest thing to say to God. God, if you really keep your word, and if in the end you come through with your promises, and if in the end you bring me back here like you said, then you'll be my God. Now, this shows us that Jacob has a long way to go in his faith right now. His faith is very fragile, and it's still conditional. God, if you do these things, then I'll really make you my God. And it's showing that his faith is there, but it is immature, and it still needs to grow. And we will find in this story a few of the things that make his faith grow. So get ready for an interesting story right here, chapter 29. We will start in verse 1, and I'm going to read a decent amount right here of the chapter. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they, that's the shepherds, said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Okay, stop here for a moment. See how similar this is to the story of Abraham sending his servant back to the same place to find a wife for his son Isaac, remember? It happens at a well, perhaps the exact same well. Not sure about that. And it happens, and in both stories, somebody provides water for the animals. In the first one, Rebecca volunteers, remember, to feed the water, the 10 camels. Remember that story? 25 gallons each, that's a lot of water. And she does. In this story, it's the man in this case, it's Jacob himself, who rolls the stone away, which, by the way, this stone, it took multiple grown men to roll this stone away, and Jacob does it by himself. Now, some people take this to mean that, man, Jacob must have been like super strong and just incredible. Well, maybe he was somewhat physically strong. I don't think that's all that's going on here. This is, okay, I'm going to bring something up right now that carries through the rest of Jacob's story, and you got to get this. I mean, this is so critical to understand Jacob. I love the character of Jacob for this reason. He may be one of the most desperate characters in all of the Old Testament. This guy, the desperation, the sheer earnestness, the resolve to get the blessing and to get happiness and to get what he wants in life is unflinching. It is just unbelievable. And I think when he sees his potential future wife show up, he's like, I'm going to make this happen. And he single-handedly rolls this stone away, almost trying to like, I'm going to get this thing done. I'm going to impress her and I'm going to make this happen. And he ends up watering her flock. But you're going to see a lot about Jacob's desperation, even in this very next verse. And this may seem a little awkward, but look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. If you're Rachel, you're like, get away from me. Call the cops. Who is this guy? I've never met this person in my life. He just rolled this giant stone away, watered my flock, and he just kissed me, and then he's crying uncontrollably. Someone, please call somebody, because this is frightening. Where are the other shepherds? Come on, restrain this man. What is wrong with Jacob? This is, you're seeing Jacob's desperation. He's ready to manipulate his brother in a second to get the birthright. He's ready to lie to his father to get the blessing. He's ready to roll this stone away. And he is so overwhelmed with emotion that God may actually be guiding his steps to the place he needs to be, that he is overwhelmed with emotion, begins weeping, probably, it says wept aloud, like this is awkward, snotty kind of crying. Are you with me on this? This is like, come, oh man, get him a Kleenex or something. This guy is strange. So Jacob just unashamedly is just weeping and rejoicing at finding Rachel. All right, verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father, just like Rebekah had done years earlier, ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay, you're gonna start seeing a bit of an issue going on here, and how many sibling issues happen in Genesis? It's one of the major themes from Cain and Abel all the way till now. The sibling friction and tension is a major part of this story. Leah was the... Let me get this right. Leah was the older sister. I always keep saying this backwards. Leah was the older sister. Rachel was the younger. And Leah had grown up kind of living in the shadow of her younger sister, Rachel. And Rachel was very physically attractive. She was apparently would have been probably more popular. Leah was not as physically attractive, kind of felt like the ugly duckling kind of thing and kind of like hidden in the shadow behind her younger sister, Rachel. And so there was already this kind of friction there in this sibling relationship. And then Jacob sees Rachel, and he sets his love totally on her. I mean, he is love at first sight, blinded by his love for Rachel, the younger sister. And he, now get this, Laban says, listen, I know we're family, But you're not going to work for free, let's be honest here. Laban's always looking for a deal, if you watch the story. He's always looking to make some money. So Laban says, listen, what should your wages be? What should I pay you? Now listen, what's amazing is Jacob doesn't even try to barter a good deal. Like, that's crazy. Like, if you're setting up a salary and you can bargain, you kind of talk back and forth. How about this much? No, how about this much? And you kind of push back and forth. He just blurts out an over-the-top price. Oftentimes, a person who wanted to marry would pay kind of like a price to the family that would be, might involve a lot of money in order to be able to marry the daughter. And it would be about three times less than what Jacob offers here. Jacob, without hesitating, says, I'll work for you. I'll do anything you want for 7 years. That's a significant amount of time, and he just says it, blurts it out, and Laban, verse 19, listen carefully to Laban's response. So I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Did he say yes to the deal? What do you think? Did he actually say, yes, we agree, that's what we're going to do? No, he said, I'd rather give her to you than to some other man. Okay, he did not technically say yes. So the deceiver, Jacob, is about to meet the greater deceiver, Laban. Okay, it's about to get real. Jacob is about to drink deeply from his own medicine, okay? This is the biblical irony and God's sovereignty of what's going to happen. Jacob has been deceiving and conniving and slippery and lying to people his whole life, and now it's about to happen to him in an unbelievable kind of way. So the dad says, it's better I give her to you than someone else, which is not him saying yes. It's him saying, it's better to give her to you. It's not the same thing. But Jacob is so blinded by his love for Rachel that he hears yes, even though he didn't say yes. Does that make sense? You ever had this happen? You so badly want to hear a certain answer from someone that you almost force your mind to think that they said something they didn't say. Does that make sense? I mean, he hears yes, even though there was no yes there. It was this wishful kind of thinking, and that's what he hears. And then here comes the verse of many. This could be like a romantic comedy verse right here. You look at this, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Okay, I'm just going to stop and talk for a second about this issue of what's going on here. Jacob's life has been a wrestling match with everyone around him. The only affection he's ever had consistently from anyone in his life that we know about is his mother, Rebecca. She loved him. But other than that, his dad never favored him, always preferred the other brother, right? Esau and him never got along. They had no common interests. They were not close, and he kept deceiving him. So now Esau wants him dead and may actually try to hunt him down and kill him. That'll come in a couple weeks. We'll look at that. It's a tense story when they meet again. It's like, hey, it's me. And Esau's like, let's talk. It's about to get, could turn pretty bad. But Jacob right now, his life, think how broken he is. He's been promised the promised land. Is he living in the promised land right now? No, he's 500 miles away. He's been promised a great offspring and inheritance. Does he have children? No, he does not. He's been promised, ultimately, he received the blessing and birthright, but he has no shred of evidence that those are his right now. He's off in exile, away from the promised land, no children, no wife, and all he can think and all he can see is he's lost the affection of everyone. His dad doesn't care, his brother wants him dead, and now his own mother is gone. He will probably never see his mother again in this life, and he's just stuck, off, isolated. So imagine this, this man with all this craving and longing in him places all of the brokenness in his life, all the desperation in his life for meaning and joy and purpose and significance, he puts all of it on one human being named Rachel. Now, that may sound like a romantic thing. He served 7 years, and they were just a few days to him. And everyone goes, oh, that's so sweet. That's so nice. This is not as sweet as it sounds. What's going on here is he has now put Rachel in the position of God in his life. Remember how the Bible says, work as unto the Lord in all things that you do? Colossians 3. In all that you do, all your jobs, all your work, do it as unto the Lord, not unto men. Well, here, Jacob has put Rachel in the place of God, and she's doing all things as unto Rachel, as unto men. I mean, he's doing his work day in, day out, for everything is directed towards his ultimate desire, his goal, his idol, his God, which is Rachel. And he is looking to Rachel. He's looking to this romantic relationship, this marriage with Rachel. He is looking to that to fix what's wrong with him. And he really thinks deep down that if I could just have Rachel, if I could just be in this marital relationship with Rachel, everything wrong with me would no longer be there, and all that's broken would be fixed. And so I got to ask you this. This particular temptation may not be yours at all right now, but you've got something in your life that is your Rachel, okay? So you got to do some heart examination. I'm going to give you a few questions. I call these x-ray questions. Stole this from a guy named David Pallison, a Christian counselor. I just want to ask a couple questions to try to uncover, who is your Rachel? What is your Rachel in your life? Number one, this is a big question. What is your greatest fear or your greatest nightmare about your life? Now, when I say nightmare, I'm not talking about like scorpions and snakes and a guy breaking into the house. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say nightmare, like I'm thinking, when you think about your life as a whole, what is your great fear about what may go wrong in your future and in your life? What is your greatest nightmare, your greatest fear of what may go wrong in the future in your life? It may be losing something that you currently have. Could be a physical object. It could be a human being, a person, a family member, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. I don't know. A job, money, security, fame, recognition. What is the thing right now that's your greatest fear to lose? The thought of losing it would make you say, I don't even want to go on living anymore. Like, I don't even know why I would still be breathing on earth if I couldn't get and achieve this thing, keep this thing, obtain this thing. What is your Rachel? By the way, just pause and skip ahead to chapter 30, verse 1, and you're going to see Rachel also had an idol. We're going to come back, but look at 30, verse 1. Rachel's idol, you'll see right here. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, Leah, who was able to have children, and she said to Jacob, now listen to these over-the-top words, give me children or I shall what? Die. That's the sign of an idol. It's when you say, if I can't have blank, I might as well be dead. I mean, I don't even know why I'm here. I can't even define my life without that object, without that thing, without that relationship, without that person. What is your greatest fear? What is your greatest nightmare? What is that thing? For Rachel, it was the inability to have children. That was her greatest nightmare. Was her worth was tied up in children and lineage and legacy and having offspring. And she goes, if I can't have kids, I might as well die. Number two, what are you most worried about? What is it that gives you the most anxiety? What is it that's most likely to keep you up until 3 a.m. tossing and turning in your bed because you can't stop obsessing over this issue? Something that might go wrong, or something that is going wrong, or something that could go wrong. What is it that gives you the greatest anxiety? Number three, what is it that could change your mood in a second if you get it or lose it? What can change your mood in a second? Because think about it. If you're having a good day, what are those pressure points, those spots in your life where if something goes the wrong way, you just fly off the handle all of a sudden? That's the sign of an idol. This is the way idols work. They work a lot like weeds, okay? So I was picking weeds this week. It was fun. 90 whatever degrees. Really fun. Okay. I'm back. So if you're picking weeds, if you just pull the weeds by the top, what's the problem? They're going to grow back because you didn't get the roots. Idols are very much like this. Let me try to explain this. So in a simple, like people who don't have a great grasp of the gospel and idolatry will usually teach Sunday school lessons pretty poorly. So for instance, say you're teaching Sunday school one day and you tell your sixth grade kids, you say, Any of you ever lie to your parents? And they're like, okay, maybe. And they go, okay, you need to stop lying, because the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not lie. And it's wrong to lie. God is dishonored when you lie. You might hurt yourself and your own reputation if you lie. Lying is like a habit, and the more you do it, the more you want to do it, and the more you lie, you have to lie about what you lied about so that your lies don't get caught. That makes sense. So that whole idea, if you tell kids that, they may go off and kind of grit their teeth and try to be honest for a couple of weeks, and then after 2 weeks, it kind of fades off. You know what I'm talking about. That's a moralistic way of fighting sin. It's a moralistic. It's only dealing with what's sticking up out of the ground, like the top of the weed, and you're just trying to pull the top of the weed out. But you're not dealing with what? The roots. Now, here's the real question. We all know it's wrong to lie. I mean, we know that. But why do we bend the truth in certain situations and not in others? Okay? So I'll just tell you, my temptation, I don't tend to just flat out bold-faced lie to people, but I have a tendency to bend the truth, sometimes without even thinking about doing it. I just do it sometimes without even thinking when it comes to inconveniencing me or getting in the way of my comfort. It is so easy for me to just slightly bend the truth, and I don't even think of it as lying, but I think it is lying. I'm deceiving the person on the phone or the person I'm talking to. Before I even know what I've done, I've said something that's not really true, because for me, one of my idols is comfort and convenience. I love comfort and convenience. That's the root system of the idol. And the fruit that the roots produce is perhaps bending the truth on the phone about some inconvenient thing you don't want to have to do. Are you following what I'm saying here, okay? So if you simply say, grit your teeth, don't do the wrong thing, you're just trimming the weeds. And that's not going to help, because ultimately the root will grow another weed right back. And so that's not the goal. The goal is to go under the surface and find the root and uproot it and replace it with another god. Okay, so in this situation, Jacob's God was romantic attraction, romantic love, romantic relationship. He really believed it would fix what was wrong with him, and his greatest nightmare was not being able to be in the arms one day of Rachel. That was his greatest fear. So I want to read you something from an atheist, non-Christian writer. This is from a guy named Ernest Becker in his book, The Denial of Death, from the 1970s. It was a Pulitzer Prize-winning book, and this guy, not a Christian, not even religious, and he had some pretty interesting insight on this issue. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about how modern day people have largely left God on the periphery. The secular mind has normally, like, we just kind of moved God. Like, maybe there's a God out there somewhere, but probably not. And when you die, it's probably just, it's over. Like, you die, you're dead. So that's the way a lot of people believe today, right? That's the secular view. So this is a secular person describing what that's done to us. He said about the modern secular person, he wrote this. He, the modern secular person, still needed, after they've lost God, they still need to feel heroic, to know that their life matters in the scheme of things. They still had to merge themselves with some higher, self-absorbing meaning in trust and gratitude. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to modern man was something called the romantic solution. Now listen to this. From an atheist, the self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. In one word, the love object is God. This is from an atheist. Amazing insight from an atheist. So we've lost God in our culture, so we've replaced God, and the number one replacement for God is romance and romantic relationships and sexuality. That's what we've done. We put that in the place of God, and now we are bowing down to romance, and we're obsessed with it. So I'm probably not going to actually read any of the lyrics right now, but I have a couple song lyrics I had kind of printed out, but I won't take the time to read it. But if you just look at the top 50 songs right now on iTunes, and you just read the lyrics of, like, you got to be careful reading the lyrics, but you just read the lyrics of, like, the top 50 songs, how many of them are saying that their life's meaning and joy and purpose is bound up in a sexual partner? How many songs are saying that? I mean, Kelly, I was asking Kelly, Kelly and I were looking through some lyrics last night. We just read Coldplay, just Coldplay lyrics. And the new one is talking about him saying, drink from me, like, find your all in me. You'll raise me up into the heavens. I'm misquoting it. But it's called a hymn. The song is called a hymn. And it's actually written as though the romantic partner is your God figure. And y'all know the really crass song from a year ago about Take Me to Church. Remember this song? The age gap was just discovered right there. If you're under the age of 30, you know what I'm talking about. It was like you walk into Barbaritos, this thing was playing on the speakers, and he basically, in the song, he says, "Take me to church, I will worship like a dog at the throne of your lives," or whatever, talking about his girlfriend. And the whole song is putting his girlfriend in the place of God, and sleeping with his girlfriend was going to church. And he said, "Take me to church." And it was, the whole song was putting romance in the place of God without even apologizing, just there it is. So our culture today has become obsessed with this issue of romance, sexuality, and that's why every song, every movie seems to be laced with this stuff. I mean, the most explicit and awful stuff we've got going in our culture is coming through those channels, okay? And think about even the explicit lyrics. Like when we talk about like really negative lyrics, they're usually sexual in nature because that's our new God. Now, I've heard atheists say, including Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, he said, "How stupid is it that you guys have a law in your Bible, one of the Ten Commandments, that says you can't blaspheme God. And it could even be capital punishment in the Old Testament to blaspheme and use the name of God in vain." And he goes, "That's just dumb." I heard multiple non-Christians saying that if you only had 10 laws to govern an entire country, why would one of your 10 laws be, like, don't murder and don't steal? That makes sense. Why would one of your top 10 national laws be careful how you use God's name? That just sounds silly. And then I heard another person respond and say, "I know it sounds crazy that we had blasphemy laws in the Old Testament. It sounds crazy to many people." But then I heard this other pastor say back, "We have blasphemy laws in our secular culture as well." What does that mean? He said, "I could get myself arrested in any major city in the United States this afternoon just by using sexually derogatory terms towards certain groups of people." Right? We have blasphemy laws in our country as well. And you'll go to jail. And in fact, if you're a famous actor like Jonah Hill used a derogatory term toward a particular group of people, sexually speaking, and he had to go on Jimmy Fallon's show and apologize for 5 minutes in tears, saying, "I'm so sorry I used that word." Now, I am not in favor of that word, and I'm glad he apologized for it. That's not at all what I'm not supporting using that word. What I'm saying is our culture also has blasphemy laws attached to our God. You get what I'm saying? And if you violate the blasphemy laws in our culture, you have to go on Jimmy Fallon and apologize in tears, or you're going to be kicked off the network TV show. You're not going to be hired in a movie because you blasphemed our God. So do you see what we've done? We've taken the God of the Bible, moved him out to the side, and we've put the God of sexuality and romance at the center, and everything in our world about being elated, being successful, being happy, transcendent moments are all tied into that idol. And Jacob here is a sitting duck for that same thing. All right, keep moving with me. Verse 21. Here comes the crazy part where the deceiver gets deceived. 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." I won't go into that sentence, but it is the most blunt and almost hilariously blunt thing you could ever say to a father-in-law. Let's keep going. It just shows you Jacob's like, let's not play games. Let's get this thing going. Let's go. Come on. Jacob's ready. He's been waiting for 7 years. Verse 22. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, almost every commentator says, I guarantee you there was some drinking involved at this feast, okay? Laban's trying to get Jacob into the zone where he's not going to know what's going to happen to him next. And so here's verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Okay, hang on. So a lot of good things to say about Leah in just a second, because she's a very important part of the end of this story. But here's what just happened for Jacob. Jacob thought he was going to bed with Rachel and woke up, and it was the wrong person. In the morning. And you say, how could that have possibly? I've heard people say, that sounds cartoonish. Well, if the wedding ceremony took place at night, and we know brides would have been heavily veiled. Remember when Rebecca first saw Isaac on the camel, she put the veil over her face? So Leah would have had a heavy veil on. The ceremony may have taken place in the evening after sunset. There is no electric lights. They go to bed. They wake up in the morning when the sun rises, and Jacob's like, oh, what just happened? And so he goes and gets Laban, says, what have you done? Look at middle of verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you, what's the word? deceived me. I bet almost before the words were out of Jacob's mouth, he knew. It's the same word in Hebrew that was used earlier for why did you deceive me? His father saying that to him. And then Laban's response. Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Wait, what? It's not so done in our country to give the younger over privileged rights over the firstborn. Can you imagine Jacob? He put the younger over the firstborn, didn't he? That was his whole life. I'm putting myself over Esau. I'm the younger above the firstborn. And now he goes, why did you deceive me? Remember the word deceive is related to the word Jacob. Why did you Jacob me? Like before the words are out of his mouth, he's like, that's my name, isn't it? Okay, that's not good. And then Laban says back, isn't it the custom to give the to not give the younger rights over the firstborn? And Jacob sees it right here. The Lord God in his irony and providence brings this about. Now Jacob is broken and he goes, I realize what it's like to be deceived. For the first time, Jacob tastes deception and it does not taste good. And he is broken right here, no doubt. And verse 27 says this, Laban's still speaking. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Wow. So Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Okay, now just give me a few more minutes to wrap this up because this last part is pretty amazing. Jacob now, married to both sisters. Again, if you want to hear about polygamy, we talked about it a few weeks ago. God's not a fan. Everything polygamy does in the Bible creates terrible drama and friction and tension. It's not a good thing, but that's what Jacob did. It's no better than Jacob's lying earlier in the book either. It doesn't mean you should copy him in this, but he has now, both sisters are married to him. And of course, it makes sense. You understand why it's not right, but he prefers Rachel over Leah. Now look at the tenderness and compassion of God. This is a moving section, so I'll read it here, but look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that is, loved less than her sister, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You can almost paraphrase it. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, the Lord loved her. That's the paraphrase. Verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Okay, pause. We know Jacob's God is Rachel, and we know Rachel's God is having children. That comes later. Leah's God is Jacob. Leah, the less loved wife, her God is her husband. And she says, God, now that I'm having a child, I'm able to give my husband a child. Now my husband will love me. Do you see how everything in her wants her husband? She's thinking, if Jacob would just love me more than my sister, if he would just prefer me, then I'd be okay. Then I'd be satisfied. Then I would have all I needed. And yet it doesn't work. Verse 33. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, that is not loved by my husband, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. Now I want everyone just to think about this for a second. She idolizes her husband who doesn't seem to care much about her, right? And every time she has a son, she goes, now my son's going to love me most. Now my husband's going to love me most. Now my husband's going to be attached to me. Now my husband will be connected to me and love me. And each time it seems like it's not working because she keeps asking the same thing every time. And over we know Jacob, to the day he died, preferred Rachel, never Leah. And so Leah is in this broken state and her idol is not delivering. It's not giving her what she wants. It's not paying off what she needs. And so finally, this amazing moment happens. With the fourth child, Judah. The Lord in his mercy has now broken her somewhat of her idol, and there's an amazing transformation. Look at this with me, verse 35. And Leah conceived again and bore this fourth son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh, the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Do you see what happened? Her idol was not paying off. not paying off, not paying off. The fourth son, she goes, this time I'm finding my identity in the Lord. This time I'm praising the Lord. This time I'm rejoicing in the Lord, not in my husband. I'm no longer hoping in my husband, I'm hoping in the Lord. I'm no longer turning to my husband to give me meaning and significance. I am turning to the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. And then she ceased bearing children. Let me just read to close the sermon an excerpt from a book by Tim Keller about this. Please just listen to this as we close the message. This time I will praise the Lord. It appears that finally she had taken her heart's deepest hopes off of her husband and her children and had put them on the Lord. Jacob and Laban had stolen Leah's life, but when she gave her heart finally to the Lord, she got her life back. We shouldn't just look at what God did in her. We have to also look at what God did for her. Leah might have had a sense that there was something special about this last child. She may have had an intuition that God had done something for her, and he certainly had. This child was Judah. And in Genesis 49, we're told that through him, the true king, the Messiah, will one day come. God had come to the girl that nobody wanted, the unloved, and made her the ancestral mother of Jesus. Salvation came into the world, not through the beautiful Rachel, but through the unwanted one, the unloved one. Does God just like to root for the underdog? No. This wonderful gift to Leah meant far more than that. The text says that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he loved her. God was saying, I am the real bridegroom. I am the husband to the husbandless. I am the father of the fatherless. This is the God who saves by grace. And then he says this. Leah's life points to her greater son. Listen to this. When God came to earth in Jesus Christ, he was truly the son of Leah. He became the man nobody wanted. He was born in a manger. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And at the end, everybody abandoned him. Jesus cried out even to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why did he become Leah's son? Why did he become the man nobody wanted? For you and for me. He took upon himself our sins and died in our place. If we are deeply moved by the sight of his love for us, it detaches our hearts from other would-be saviors. We stop trying to redeem ourselves through our pursuits and relationships because we are already redeemed. We stop trying to make others into saviors because we have a savior. It's the last part. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new and better one. How do you get rid of your idols? It's not by trying harder. You get this, right? You can't just choose to stop idolizing something. What you've got to do is you've got to uproot your idol and replace it. And the only way you can replace that idol is to find a greater joy, to find a greater God, to find a greater meaning. That's the only way we'll ever get victory over our sin is to replace our idols with the true God, to replace our false saviors with the true saviors, to replace our false counterfeit gods with the true God. Thus, it is not enough to hold out to the world the mirror of its own perfections. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of right behavior or to speak to the conscience. Rather, we must try every legitimate method of finding access to the hearts of our people for the love of him who is greater than the world. Jesus is the only Savior who, if you fail him, can forgive you. If you live for your job and you fail your job, and you lose your job can't forgive you. You've lost your identity, it's over. If you're living for a spouse and your spouse leaves you or dies, that spouse can't come back, it can't be made right again. That idol can't forgive you. If you're living for your children and your children don't turn out the way you want, you can't be forgiven of that. It's just you're stuck, you're trapped without an identity. Jesus is the only Savior who, when you fail him, he will forgive you completely, and when you trust him, he will love you fully, and only in Christ is our meaning, purpose, joy, and righteousness secure in him. Jesus is our greater Rachel. Let's pray together. God, I pray as we sing now before the throne that we would rejoice in the fact that our name is graven on your hands and written on your heart, and to know that the true God of the world loves us, has chosen us, has atoned for our sins. I pray, God, that that would become more beautiful and more glorious and more attractive and more full of hope than any false promise of any false Savior in this broken world. And I pray we would set our hope fully on the true bridegroom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.